Okay, we're in James chapter 1, 17. I'm sorry, 13. These new glasses I have. We just moved four verses. Verse 13. Very interesting passage. The verse reads this way, first in the English. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." I want to show you something. It's another one of those literary things where you can't miss the concept. The word man is there. And then the word tempted is there. And then the word God is there. Notice, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. See, three subjects. A, B, C. Man, God, temptation in between. And then it says, for God cannot tempt any man. C, B, A. You see it? Now that's introversion. In other words, you got man, temptation, God. And so you get the point. God, temptation, man. A, B, C, C, B, A. Okay. Every now and then in Scripture, you have a writer of Scripture who is the human author under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, takes a false position in order to show the positive position. Many times we learn the truth because we hear things that are false. Many people have a religious background, for example, which cause you to hear the false before you hear the truth. But sooner or later, you'll see sometime in your lifetime contrast between the true and the false. And the Scripture talks about the spirit of truth in 1 John and the spirit of error. And consequently, as you begin to grow, you have a norm or a standard based on grace whereby you can know when it is true or false. Now, occasionally, to dramatize this principle, God the Holy Spirit uses a writer like James, and he takes a completely false position and puts the false position in the mouth of someone, which is translated no man here. Now, the word for no man is M-E D-E-I-S. It's called Medes. And that's the word for no man. We'll get to it. And the next thing you have is let's say, and that's the word lego, which comes from the word logos, which means words. Now, words are formed naturally in the mind before you can ever say them. You already have them in your mind. And sometimes if you're mad enough, why, you'll tell the truth, or drunk enough. Otherwise, you'd be very diplomatic. Now, this word medes, in our passage here, has something to say. And medes is made up of two words, M-E, which is not, and then eis, which is one. So the expression that you have any man is not even one person. So it starts off this way. It says, let not even one person say. And obviously this one person here is a believer. An unbeliever wouldn't even think like this, talking about temptation. It's a present active imperative, and so it means stop it. Stop saying it. So James is addressing certain people who have already spoken something which is false. So here is a believer that James is talking to who has false information. One of the principles and the responsibilities of communicating the Word of God is to teach the truth, see, and refute the false. And in refuting the false is often stated. So here we have, let not Maydays say, not let not one person say when he is tempted. Now the tempted is a word we've had before, parazo. And it's a present passive participle. And parazo means to solicit the evil. It also means to test. To test for evil. Now there's another word for testing that we had before, and it's dokimazo. And this means to test for the purpose of approval of someone or something. One is solicitation or a test for approval. These are two entirely different words, but they're often the same in the English, called tempted or tested. But this one is used in our verse. So we have a present passive participle of parazo. The present tense indicates a continuation of being tempted in the life. The passive voice, the person receives the temptation. And as you remember, there are three sources of temptation which we studied: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the passive voice is designed to indicate this principle, that you receive it. The participle indicates that this is a principle which always exists. We don't have the word dokimazo here, which is a test for purpose of approval. And that's used in other passages like Luke 14:19. It's used in 1 Peter 1:7 and 1 Corinthians 3:13. And there's one place where it's used in Luke 12:56, which I think is worth noting, which is a classical illustration of this word, dokimazo. And it's a perfect way to express what this verb actually means. In Luke 12:56, Christ says the hypocrites can teach weather conditions for the purpose of approving them. He can test for the purpose of approving them. In other words, a hypocrite can look at the weather and prove. He can look at the sun. He can look at the sky. He has certain ways in which he can test the weather conditions and put his approval on them. He says you can test the weather and you can prove it. But he says you cannot test the things that Christ the Messiah has done. In other words, they can't put their approval on, and they haven't tested him for approval as the only Savior. He says, you can test the weather. You can tell what it's going to be. The sky is red. You say it's going to be clear. But you can't test whether Jesus Christ is approved or not as a Savior. Now, that's the word dokimazo. Now, here we heard the word parazo, which means to test for the purpose of discovering good or evil, and to solicit the evil. So it says here, let not one person say when I am tempted, that means to be solicitous to evil. Here's a person who is under the pressure of temptation, whether it's from the world or the flesh or the devil. There's a pressure here of temptation. It's not wrong. It's not sinful. Sin is when you are negative, when you come under the control of the old sin nature. But it's not wrong to be tempted. And we'll illustrate this in a rather graphic way in a little while. So again we have, I am tempted. Let no man, not one person say, that when I am tempted of God. Now, I am tempted is a quote. And when he says, I am tempted of, the word of is not of, it's the word apo, which means from the ultimate source. So he's saying, let not one person say And then he quotes what someone has said, I am tempted from the ultimate source of God. Don't ever say that. Now that's the false, and that's a false statement. Notice that this false statement stands in the Word of God. This is called teaching by contrast. See, there are different ways to teach. One of the ways in which the Bible teaches is by analogy, in which you illustrate something that is parallel and something you understand, like parables constitute teaching by analogy. You take something you know, like a person sowing seed, something that is a common occurrence, and you lay it up against something else that you don't know. That's what the word parable means, lay something aside it. You take sowing of the seed, which you know, then you lay something beside it, which you don't know, and you say the sower is the Lord and the seed is the Word. So you go from the known to the unknown, and that's parallel teaching. But here we have teaching by contrast, the false against the true. By teaching what isn't true, then you teach what is true. In other words, the principle about the negative emphasizing the positive. I don't know whether or not you have ever had the experience in your life or not, looking for certain answers to situations, and you go here and you go there, and you say, well, no, that's not it. And you say, no, that's not it. No, that's not it. And then finally say, oh, that's it. In other words, you know what it isn't before you know what it is. If you're dating someone, you know, that comes up. You'll say, well, you know, I know it's not her. Whatever you say, it's not her. Or it's not him. You may know who it isn't before you know who it is. That's what James is saying at this point. Some of you are saying, Lego, present, active, imperative, stop it. And you're saying that when you're tempted, I am receiving temptation from the ultimate source of God. Like God is tempting me. Now that's a quote. Now we have two categories of doctrines involved here. And he says, for the God cannot be tempted with evil. The God emphasizes the essence of God. Cannot be tempted is not a verb, but it's an adjective. And it's a negative. It's taken from the same verb, periazo, but it has an A in front of it. And the A in front of it, Greeks put it in front, and it's an alpha privative. An alpha privative means whenever you put an A in front of the Greek language like that, then it means negative. This is temptation. That means no temptation. That's how easy it is. So we have an adjective. Why do we have an adjective here instead of a verb? To give it great emphasis. The adjective modifies the subject, and the subject is ho theos, the God. So this word goes with this word. And so it should read, the never tempted God. That's the way it should read. No verb, adjective emphasis. And then we have the next phrase, with evil. This is a compound adjective, and now we finally get to the word, which is a verb. The God, not tempted. And then we have a little verb, I-me. Absolute status quo, thrown in with the adjective to show us something. God exists in an absolute status. He always existed in that status. And in that status, he will never be tempted. So it says, literally, the God not tempted with evil is always in this status, present, active, indicative. And the word evil is kakos, K-A-K-O-S. So he is always in this status. Now, evil here is a principle. This means that God cannot produce human good. Remember, there's a difference between human good and sin. They both come from the old sin nature. Here's the old sin nature. The old sin nature produces human good. The old sin nature produces sin. Both of those come from the old sin nature. Human good comes from the area of strength. And sin comes from the area of weakness. See, in Hebrews it says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. So sin comes from the area of weakness. And in between the area of weakness and strength we have lust pattern. So you have three areas in your old sin nature that when you're out of fellowship you can come from. Human good, sin, or your lust pattern. And this could be approbation lust. It could be power lust. It could be materialism lust. Sometimes it's a combination of things. So we have strength areas, and we have weakness areas, and we have lust patterns. So sin must always stay within its classification, in contrast to human good. But they both have the same source. Both of them are evil. Sin is not human good, and human good is not sin. Both of them are evil because of the source. The source is the same. Now, human good is not sinful. You know, you can help a person across the street in the middle of a traffic jam downtown, and you haven't committed a sin. You have perhaps performed an act of human good. Well, let's say that you stated this in a mental attitude anxiety or anger, you see, and you're smiling when you did it. Now, that originates from the old sin nature. You don't have to confess helping a lady across the street, you see. You only confess sins. But it's still under the same principle of evil because it's outside of the plan of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the production that you need. Anything outside of that is still evil. It doesn't come from God's character or from God's grace or God's plan. Therefore, it's evil. So literally this verse says, the God is not the source of solicitation with evil to evil. And kakos is genitive of source. Now that's the best that you can do in the English. For the God is incapable of being tempted from the source of evil. In other words, God has absolute essence, cannot be tempted, absolute righteousness, is not subject to temptation. The sovereignty of God is not subject to temptation. Immutability guarantees that God can never, ever succumb to temptation. Immutability plus righteousness means that God can only resent temptation. Now the word neither, or neither, it comes up next, is a particle. And this shows the other side of God's character. Neither, or neither, does God solicit any man to evil. And so we go from the word medes that we had before, not even one, to a different word here, entirely different word. And when it says, neither does God solicit any man, you see, now the word any man is entirely different. It's the word O-U-D-O-S, ODOS. And it means anyone. See, before this says not one. Now this says anyone. There's a little difference because you'll see it coming up a little later. And so God does not tempt anyone. And medes and odais have the same concept, except this is negative. So it says, for the God is incapable of being tempted from the source of evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now we go to a present active participle, and instead of a present passive, it's present active, because God is not the subject. Before man was the subject, and he received it. And man is declared in the passive, he was receiving temptation. The active voice says it's not God, it's not from him. You may be receiving it, But it's not from God. God never solicits evil ever. God is incapable of being tempted in his character. God is incapable of tempting anyone. And so anyone is mentioned here. So it's actually one of those Greek tongue-in-the-cheek type of phrases. Let not be one, even one, be tempted, anyone. In other words, I am being tempted from God. You can't be tempted from God. God has a great sense of humor. And I wish we were capable of bringing this thing out that we have here in the Greek over to the English language. But there's a problem in the connection. But we recognize that God is never the source of evil under any circumstances. Evil stems from both angelic and human negative volition, but never from divine sovereignty. And evil stems from both evil and human volition, but never from divine sovereignty. Now, as having stated briefly the false, and immediately going to the truth, the next principle, the mechanics, is in verse 14. But every man is tempted. See, God can't be tempted, and God doesn't tempt anyone. Now you have the word man again for the third time. Before it was not one. Then the second time it was anyone. Now we have the word man, and it's an entirely different word again. In other words, it's getting more personal all the time. First we had M-E-I-D-E-S. Then we had O-U-D-O-S. And now we have the third time the word man, heketos. And this one is each one. Well, I'll tell you, the Greek language is so accurate. Not even one. Anyone. And each one. That's how clear it can get. Now, each one is male or female. And this is a more personal word, see? And the reason why it's a more personal word, temptation is the principle, and temptation is personal and individual. So every man is not every man, but it's each one. And one person's temptation is not another person's temptation. In other words, this brings it down to the fact that there are not two of us that are alike. Therefore, no two of us are tempted in the same way. When one person would be tempted, for example, to steal, if someone dumped $1 million in the person's lap tax-free, it'd be no problem. Another person, you could drop a penny on the floor, and then they put their foot on it, they start singing a tune, I don't know why, and they've already decided that they're going to pick it up. Now, this tells you something. If we could suddenly press a button and flash on the roof above you in the ceiling, your most temptable area, and we would put it in color just to make it interesting, it would be a rainbow. Because of the fact that we're not all tempted the same way. See, in other words, if your temptation is a certain thing and it was blue, then blue would go up. Then the next person isn't the same, then green would go up. And then yellow, and that's what this word is saying. Everyone is different. All our temptations are different. They're all personal and individual. Some people are very sensitive in their personality. And some are highly tempted in very different fields. And so you see, there's all kinds of temptations. And some people are tempted in certain areas which don't bother other people at all. So it becomes necessary to use this particular word for man to recognize that all of us, even though we're in the same family, we are different, you know, and it's difficult to stay on the hard line of the principle here because no two of us have the same area of temptation. If I listed them, I'd probably miss you. It may not appear that way on the surface, but each one is different, so we finally come to the word for man, which is each one, heketos. In other words, you are an individual in the family of God. And this each one tells us a lot of things. But here it tells you that your temptations are going to be different from other people. But it also tells you something, that your provision is personal and it has your name on it. And whatever your needs are, well, you can't ever say, well, God doesn't know what I'm going through, because He does. So it's an individual and a personal thing, and He understands better than anyone else in the world, and He has provisions for whatever you're going through, and your name is engraved on it, and that's what this word man need means, hekatos, and no one else's. In other words, you're an individual in God's family. And God never loses track of any member of the family. He is your personal Savior. And He hasn't lost track of you, and that's what this word means. So the word man here is each one tempted. It's the same word, periazo. Present tense, we're always going to be tempted. None of us ever get away from it. Passive voice, we receive temptation. Indicative mood is the reality of being solicited to by evil, which comes from the old sin nature, or by the world, or by the devil. So literally, each one is tempted. Now watch. When he is drawn away. Now that's the secret. Present passive participle. And it's so accurate here that you can almost see what he's talking about. Easy. E-L-K-O, for drawn away. You know, many of the verbs in the New Testament Greek language come from different sources. Like some of them are military terms. Some of them are athletic terms. Here we have a nautical term. Ez-L-K-O does not mean to be drawn away. It means to be taken in tow. This was used originally for a boat dragging another boat. This would be like a tugboat. You know, one boat towing another one, a barge or something like that. And it also means to allure. But it means here to be taken in tow by your own desires. In other words, you're a boat. And your desires are taking you in tow, are towing you along. That's actually what it means, present tense, passive voice, participle. So this verse says, when he is taken in tow by his own lust pattern, see, of his own lust is the next word. And then of is hupo, and this means under the authority of his lust pattern. See, this is the same prefix, hupotasso, that we had for a woman being under subjection to her own husband, and that's under the authority of. So it says here, when he's taken in tow, under the authority of his own lust. His own means personal and private again. It's the word idios, like we had your own man or your own woman. Idios means something that is personal, belonging specifically to you. And it goes with the word we had before, hekatos. Each one has his own personal lust pattern with all of the variations. The word lust is epithumia, which is lust or desire. This is the interactivity of the old sin nature. So this verse says, but each one is tempted, being towed, dragged, by his own lust pattern, and then the next word is it, and enticed. D-E-L E-A-Z-O Deliazo. It's another present active participle, same as before, but it means to catch with bait. Therefore, entice is a pretty good translation here. Now, these are two nautical terms which communicate. So we'll translate this verb, this verse this way. But each one, hekatos, is tempted, being towed by his own lust pattern, and being trapped or enticed or has gone for the bait. Now, up to this point, we have the mechanics of temptation. Now we go on and see how temptation is converted into sin. See now verse 15. See, to be tempted is fine, but you can turn that temptation into sin. See, Jesus. Then when lust hath conceived, and this is a phenomenal principle, when does temptation stop and sin begin? Lust here is epithumia, and this is your lust pattern. It's repeated again. The previous verse is on the lust pattern and being enticed. Now, lust does not become sin until it conceives. I don't think, frankly, that you've ever really noticed what we have here. So it says, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. I guess to be absolutely honest with you, and to tell you what is here, it's a part of the Word, and I guess a pastor's job is to teach the Word and not try to get around passages of Scripture and make phrases that are inconsequential in order not to be offensive. But this original is not offensive if you understand what it's all about. But you may have always wanted an excuse to criticize, so here's one here. Lust, in this verse 15, is still in the field of temptation. And you can have lust many times and still not get conceived or pregnant. That's what this says. Because the word conceived does not mean to conceive, but to be pregnant. That's a just normal word. Hath conceived means to become pregnant. It's an aorist active participle, and here's the word for pregnancy in the Greek language. So, lambano. Lambano means to receive, and soul is seed. This word here is seed. And this word means to receive. So if you use the word conceive, it means to receive seed. And it should be translated aorist active participle, having become pregnant. In other words, lust is never sin until it becomes pregnant. Now that's straight, that's accurate, that's truthful, and that's Holy Spirit inspired. Literally then, lust having become pregnant, aorist tense, the point of time when the seed takes. That's this right here. And the concept is very simple. You have many, many temptations. We're talking about a married couple having children, all right? So you have many, many relationships and few pregnancies. That's the principle. See, you'll be under lust many times. This, again, is parallel teaching. Here's a parallel brought out here by the verb. Every time married ladies, guideline of marriage, every time you have a relationship, you don't have children. You know, you don't have 20,000 children. Now, the same thing is true here about lust. Lust is not sin, but every time you have had lust, you haven't sinned. The only time that lust becomes sin is when that seed takes. Now, that's the way the Holy Spirit teaches principles. Now, what is this saying? Corrected translation. Now, remember, this verse is preparing you for every good gift and every perfect gift in verse 17. So it says, then when lust having become pregnant, it beareth forth. Beareth forth means to give birth. Present active indicative of ticto, T-I-K-T-O. The inevitable result of pregnancy is birth. See, first you have conception, and then you have birth. And there can be sexual relationships without pregnancy. And the whole concept is you can be tempted without sinning. And when you sin, when lust gets pregnant, it bears a child, and the child's name is sin here. So again, the aorist tense is important. All the way through, we have present tense, present passive participle. Being tempted now is a continuous situation. Tempted, 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 tempted. It's like having relationships in marriage. Then, boom, aorist tense, pregnancy. That means that the lust became pregnant and bore sin. All right? Then you confessed it, you get back in fellowship, and then you bear sin again, and you confess it, and back in fellowship. And that's actually what's being said here in the vocabulary of the Greek language. It takes a highly trained and a highly motivated believer to handle this thing. But I think you can benefit from this passage. Now, you can have lust many times in your life, and you can still not sin. Lust never becomes sin until it's conceived. Many cohabitations and few pregnancies. And that's the concept of these two verbs. But once you become pregnant, you see you bear a child, and the child is called sin. Well, what causes the pregnancy and lust? The answer is volition. So notice it says here, it bringeth forth sin. And the word sin is hamartia. It's in the sense of missing the mark. It's missing the divine norms and standards or the character of God. And hamartia also means all categories of sin coming out of the lust pattern. So you're going along, and then all of a sudden, you conceive, see? And for example, you are practicing humility. And you read, humble yourselves. Under the mighty hand of God, you practice humility. And then you get some approbation lust going, for example. And approbation lust becomes pregnant and it bears pride. And pride is the child of approbation lust. Or maybe somewhere along the line you have power lust. And power lust gets pregnant, bears a child. You have anger and vindictiveness or gossip or retaliation. There are various kinds of children that are called sin here. Now, once you have the sin, the birth, what does the birth do? Now, notice, and sin when it is finished. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, it's an aorist passive participle of apo telo. Apo is a preposition of ultimate source, and telo means to finish, complete or conclude. It means to conclude or finish something from the ultimate source. The ultimate source here is the old sin nature. And lust is the old sin nature, eventually, in the expression of sin, is the old sin nature. In other words, the child begins to talk or the child begins to move, as it were. When sin is completed from the ultimate source of the old sin nature, it bringeth forth, and here we have another word for pregnancy again. Before we had the word ticto, now we have apo quo. And here we have bringeth forth, and it's referring to pregnancy again. Apo is from the ultimate source, and quo means to be pregnant. Now you say, what's the difference between these two words? This word means to be pregnant, and this one does also. This one here is a medical term. This one here is a literary term. We've had this word for pregnancy, ticto, but that's a literary word. This word here is a medical word in the Greek, so we have two different backgrounds for these. This is literary, and this is a medical term. Before we had some that were talking about boats and baits. For example, today in the English language, we have the word pregnancy. And we say a person is pregnant. Well, that's a rather glaring word. It has all kinds of connotations for all kinds of people. That's generally used in medical language. But if you're talking in very beautiful literation, you try to get a literary concept in language and a beautiful flow of language, you'd borrow a word from the French and say, you know, that lady is enceinte. See, now that's a little different. In other words, one word has been borrowed and brought into the English, and it's a literary word, and the other word, of course, is just a plain old fact medically speaking, clinical pregnancy. Now we have the same here, tiptoe, although it doesn't sound like it, apokuo, which is a medical word. In other words, that's what the doctor would say to the mother when they found out that she was on thumb. Now please notice, this is always true, and this will explain something that you heard many times but never understood. How many of you have heard the question, the wages of sin is death? Well, we all have. Have you ever read that sign where it says the wages of sin is death? Along the road, it's always a Burma shave sign. Why does the Holy Spirit here tell James to switch from tiptoe to apokuo? Because tiptoe means a child alive. Apokuo means born dead. Now, how about that for dividing it? So you can tell at the Greek language whether that child's going to live or not by use of these two words. Apokuo means a child born dead. Sin is always a child dead. Stillbirth. That's why the wages of sin is death. Sin is born dead. We're born dead in sin. That would be this word here. Life belongs to God, but sin is born dead. So lust here gets pregnant in our passage and bears sin, that's the child, and sin is born dead, and that means totally dead to God in every way. So whenever you sin, it is always something that is dead to God. The first time man sinned, he was dead to God. The woman sinned first, and the man sinned. And they both did exactly the same thing they took of the forbidden fruit. But there was a difference, of course. One deliberately sinned and one was deceived, but they both took of the forbidden fruit. And the moment they did, you see, there was lust involved. The woman longed for the fruit, and we have a record of her situation. She longed for the fruit, and it says, therefore she took. She laid hold of the fruit. She longed for it, and that's the lust pattern. Then lust became pregnant and gave birth, and when that woman ate the fruit, sin was born. But it was born apokuo, dead to God. It was a dead action to God. And you can't cover up death from God. For example, they were naked. And later on, they put on fig leaves. Well, you can't cover your body with fig leaves and hide this sin. Death is still death. Whenever lust gets pregnant, it always bears sin. And sin is always dead to God, and the first act of sin was death. And the last act of sin in all of history will be dead, called dead works. And every act of sin that we perform is dead. And that's the way it is, and that's the way it'll always be. That's what we call fixity of species. Whenever you sin, it comes from the old sin nature, and it'll always be dead. It'll never be anything else. Therefore, the wages of sin is death, and every act of sin is death. So this verse says, the lust, having become pregnant, gives birth to sin, and sin having been completed from the ultimate source, this tells us something else, too, that may shock you, by way of analogy. A child is never a person until it's born. You see the analogy here? Or is it too much for you? This is just a little side issue. An embryo, for example, is not a child, never. What happens if a woman is pregnant at the rapture? Well, the child is not a child. All right, now listen to this corrected translation to see if your mind can get off of the preconceived ideas that you have, and don't start with a false premise, and listen carefully to this verse. God the Holy Spirit's making the analogy for you about pregnancy. Now listen. Lust, having become pregnant, gives birth to sin. And sin having been completed, a life comes, see, at birth. Never before. See, when does it become sin? After it gives birth. And the life never becomes a life until God breathes upon that embryo. And up until that time, there's no life. This verse said, and sin having become completed gives birth to death. Sin is always born dead. So there are classifications on death in the Scripture. And there are many, many deaths. One of the deaths we know about is physical death. Well, what's physical death? Well, physical death is the soul departing from the body. The soul is in the body, and at the point of birth, the spark of life, which comes from God, hits the soul, and the baby becomes a child, a human being. This happens at the point of physical birth. Now, the soul is in the body, and that's life. And when the soul leaves the body, that's physical death. They used to say that you were dead when there was nothing on the EKG. Now it's the EEG, because it's up in the brain, see? And we have many references in the Bible to physical death, and most of them are obvious. So many times when they have the word death in the Bible, it refers to physical death, and it doesn't make any difference because the vocabulary words are practically the same. And we have in the Hebrew the word muth, M-U-T-H, for death. The Greek, we have about three different words. But the vocabulary doesn't make any difference. There's still many kinds of death. So one, we have physical death, where the soul leaves the body, and it's separation or ultimate separation. Then we have a second classification as far as death is concerned. We call it spiritual death, which we have seen in Ephesians 2:1, Romans 5:12. And spiritual death means no relationship with God. Now listen correctly translated this verse. And the lust, having become pregnant, gives birth to sin. Sin, having been completed, gives birth to death. When sin becomes sin, that sin is dead to God because God is perfect. As we've just seen, he cannot be tempted. He cannot solicit the evil. Neither can he be tempted because God is perfect. And every time lust gets pregnant and bears a child, and the child is dead, it's dead to God, and that's called spiritual death. Adam was alive to God. When Adam sinned, he was then dead to God. And sin is always dead to God. Sin is like dead skin, as it were. What happens to dead skin? It goes. Has no contact with life. It peels off and goes away. So spiritual death is found in Ephesians 2:1, Romans 5:12, another passage. And remember, just as lust gets pregnant and bears sin, that sin is dead. So when we are born dead, spiritually dead. We're born with physical life, but we're born at the same time with spiritual death. Now, the third classification on death is the second death, which is found in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. The second death is the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment. The unbeliever is cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, and that's called the second death. It is the status of the unbeliever in eternity. Now, when the fallen angels are cast into the lake of fire, then the unbelievers are cast in the lake of fire with them, and it's designed for Satan and his angels. Now, another classification for death is positional death. It's found in Colossians 2 and Colossians 3 and Romans 6. And this is the point when Christ died on the cross, the sins of the world were poured out on him and judged. Those sins from the old sin nature, human good, remember, is also from the old sin nature, but human good was rejected at the cross. And Christ did not die for human good. Human good is rejected. Sins are judged. Therefore, when we believe in Christ, we enter into union with Christ in his death, and we're identified with him, not only in his death, but his resurrection at the right hand. So positional death simply says this. We're identified with Christ in his death, which means that we realize that we no longer produce anything like human good. We're also identified with Christ at the right hand of the Father, which means that we're now walking in newness of life. That's really what baptism is about. When you are baptized, you go down into the water, And that means you're no longer going to produce human good. You come up out of the air, and you're related to the air, and now you're going to walk in newness of life. Now, the fifth classification on death, there are two New Testament passages only. It's called sexual death, Romans 4, 17 through 21, and Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12, and that means inability to copulate like Abraham and Sarah. The sixth classification is operational death, which we're studying in James chapter 2, verse 26, where we have faith without works is non-productive. That's operational death. When we get to that passage, we will see that faith without works is dead, which means non-operational. And we'll explain that passage later. We're just giving you a classification here. Then there's the seventh type of death, which is called temporal death. It's found in Luke 15, verses 24 and 32. That's talking about the prodigal son. The prodigal son, if you recall, is out of fellowship. And it has to do with a believer sinning. And we accept Christ, we enter into union with Christ, we never get out of the sphere of eternal life. At the same time, you enter into fellowship with God in time, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When you sin, you grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, you become out of fellowship, and that's called carnal Christian. It's sometimes called death. Because lust, when it becomes pregnant and gives birth to sin, which is called death, and sin is being born dead. So that's also called death. It's called temporal death. Temporal death, because it doesn't affect your eternal relationship with God. In Luke 15, we have two sons, the prodigal son and the elder son. The prodigal son goes off into a far country, righteous living. He's out of fellowship. And he comes back and confesses his sin. The father restores him. The older brother looks down his nose and he gets out. You have two people that are believers there. One of them gets out of fellowship and gets back in. The older brother gets out and never gets back in. And the father says, "This my son was dead and now is alive." And that is the seventh type here, which is temporal death. When the father said that about the prodigal son hadn't been dead. He was out of fellowship. That's all. He was alive. He's talking to him. He was dead. Now he's alive. He's out of fellowship means you're dead. Back in fellowship means you're alive. So we have this seventh classification, which is temporal death. And it simply means a believer out of fellowship. And it's synonymous with carnality. You see, you can never break union with Christ, which is eternal life. But you can break communion with Christ, which is fellowship. And that's exactly what the prodigal son is teaching about. Well, next time, we'll take up James 1:16. I thought it was very interesting how that God the Holy Spirit can take a passage like verse 15, talk about temptation, lust, giving birth, and sin, and make an analogy to actual life, which is something we can understand. Now, next time we take up verse 16, and it's an interesting passage because it's talking about every good gift and every perfect gift that cometh down from above. And so we'll take it up next time at this point. Father, we just thank you once again for the opportunity, the privilege of studying these things. We're thankful for the languages of the Bible, which we can understand. We thank you that God the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and that he can teach us and guide us into these truths. We're thankful we can come and assemble ourselves and have the freedom to make decisions that are compatible with your plan. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.